All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. Okay? Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. As you guys are looking up that verse, if I was to ask you to really think about the early church, so when you think about the book of Acts and all the things that we read about and hear about and so forth, and if I was to ask you, what is that one thing for you that defines the early church? I'm wondering how you would answer that question, right? Maybe for some of us, it's the miraculous works that we see in the book of Acts. People being healed and people being set free from afflictions and so forth. Maybe it's the uniqueness of the community as they came together to share everything that they've had. Maybe it's the radicalness in how they lived out their faith. I think one of the distinguishing characteristics of the early church that we see over and over again, all the way from the beginning of Acts onwards, is really the church being characterized and described through their prayer lives. When you really think about the history of the first community of believers, you cannot help but to come away with this impression that they prayed. Not only did they just pray, but they prayed a lot. And really, the effectiveness of the early church to be Jesus' witnesses, it wasn't because they understood or related to their society so well, right? It wasn't because they tried their best to somehow stay relevant to their culture. It wasn't because they were so involved in caring the unloved in their city. Although those things are important, but it was because they were willing to love others and really communicate the gospel in a relevant way to those around them as they prioritize prayer above all else. Michael Green, in his book, 30 Years That Changed the World, when he talks about the book of Acts, he makes some observations about the early church and their prayer habits, and he says this. First of all, he says prayer was for them a way of life. So when we think about prayer in the church, we think about, okay, we pray before the sermon, or we pray right after the offering, or we have Thursday prayer gatherings. But for the early Christians, prayer actually was a way of life. It was part of how they lived their lives. Not only was it a way of life, but it was actually a top priority. I can't remember who, but I recently was talking to someone about just learning to give the first fruits. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, which means offering to God your best. And we see that in the book of Acts, these Christians offering to God their best in prayer. And I was thinking how opposite it is for us, right? Because I was thinking about just even my own prayer life as well. Oftentimes, I try to stick in prayer where I have time. And the best of my days, when I'm the most alert, the most energetic, and most productive, what do? I save that time so that I can get work done. And then I try to cram in prayer. Like if I'm driving to a meeting, I have 15 minutes, I pray. Right before I go to sleep, before I lose consciousness, I pray. But prayer was a top priority for the believers. Not only was it a top priority, but he also talks about how prayer was for them the gateway to spiritual power. Right? It wasn't by coincidence, it wasn't because they were lucky, it wasn't because somehow God favored them more, but it was through their prayer lives that they had access to tremendous spiritual power, that it was actually through prayer that doors to visions and leading of the Holy Spirit were open for them. That it was through prayer that they were able to discern how God was leading them. And not just in a general sense, but more specifically, of how God, the Spirit of God, was leading them to go here and talk to this person. And, you know, in our context, we think about that and we're like, I don't know if that still happens. But my thing is, why should that still not happen? Because the God that we see in the book of Acts is the same God who is at work in our lives now. And we see ultimately prayer changing everything. We see how necessary prayer was for this early church to faithfully engage in the work of building God's kingdom. And so I want to take the rest of the summer to talk about prayer, but this is my aim for us for the rest of the summer. I don't want to talk about prayer for the sake of talking about prayer, but I want to talk about prayer because I want to invite us to journey with me as we hunger for revival. I've been talking to some of our leaders about this. I just feel like recently God's been stirring within my heart a greater hunger for revival. And so I've been picking up different books on historic events that have happened. Recently I've been reading through a book that was written by a famous, he's no longer with us, a British preacher. He actually preached an entire year on revival, and actually they composed that into a book. And so I've been going through it, and God's just been really stirring in me a hunger for revival. And now, as I've been reading some of these books about the various historical revivals that have broken out, and more specifically, I've been focusing in on the revivals that have broken out in the U.S. as well as in England throughout history, you see some common characteristics. And so, first of all, you see revival always starting with few individuals, right? It's never this organized thing of the church saying, all right, guys, we need a revival, which means we need to gather 10 people, a committee, and they're going to decide how the revival is going to come about. But it's always God moving within the hearts of one or two or three individuals. And as he moves in their hearts, he gives them this extraordinary hunger for more of his presence. And they just can't explain it, but it's just the work of God where they just are overwhelmed with this desire that says, God, I want more of you. And as they pray for that hunger for his presence, we also notice that there's a greater hunger for God's truth. Right? When we think about revivals, it's not just this whole revival experience. It's not based on experience, but it's based on the Word of God. So there's a greater hunger to not only know God's Word and His truth, but to actually live in that truth. Things like justification and sanctification, they're not just a theological term that we wrestle with, but a reality that people are going after. And so there's a hunger for God's presence. There's a hunger for God's truth. And not only that, but there's a greater hunger for holiness and righteousness in their lives. Because they see God as not only a God of love, but they see a God who is holy and righteous. And as they go deeper into the Word of God, there's a hunger that says, God, I want to know your holiness. I want to experience the full reality of who you are. And as they hunger for holiness and righteousness, there's also a desire for people to deal with sin in their lives. That there is boldness that comes in being able to confess their sins and their shortcomings to one another. And ultimately, there is unceasing prayer. Now, the hunger for his presence, his word, holiness and righteousness, confessing our sins to one another and to God, we can't manufacture that, right? I mean, I guess we could do like an entire year. We probably won't. We could try it, but ultimately we can't manufacture it. But there is one thing that we can do, which is pray. Now, when I'm saying revival, I'm not necessarily thinking revival in these like historic contexts. Right? When we think about some of these historical revivals, like the first great awakening in American history with Jonathan Edwards and so forth. And I remember when I was in high school, I had to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was pretty, because I went to a public school. I don't know if they still do that or not. But I'm thinking revival in terms of, for myself as well as for our family here,
a greater desire to say, God, I'm not willing to settle for less. That I want more of your presence. That I want more of the hungering of your word and your holiness and righteousness and more of strength to deal with sin in my life. To confess those things as I come. That ultimately it's about pressing into more of who he is and asking God to release his power so that we are empowered to continue to be salt and light in our community. And so we want to start this journey together this afternoon by talking about the necessity of prayer. About the necessity of prayer. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Mark 9 together. Mark 9, verses 14 through 32. I think this might be a familiar story to many of us. Mark 9, 14 through 32. This is the word of God, and it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they being Jesus and three of his disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately and convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" So there's two observations that we want to make from this story, okay? And the first observation that we want to start off with is simply the observation of the disciples' failure. Because when you begin to read the story, the obvious thing that jumps out at you right away is really the disciples' inability to heal this little boy and to bring about freedom in his life, right? And so Jesus and the three of his disciples, they were coming back to the rest of the nine disciples that were left behind. Right before this, it's the story of Jesus' transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his disciples to the mountaintop, and he is transfigured into his heavenly being, I guess. And so they have that experience, and as they're coming down from the mountain, they run into the situation where Jesus sees the rest of his disciples and they're arguing with the scribes who are the Jewish religious leaders. And so it must be a pretty heated argument, because not only are they arguing, but there's a crowd that's coming to see, right? It's kind of like high school when you know that there's a fight starting. Everyone like draws to it and they're looking to see who's going to throw the first punch. It's the same thing. There's a crowd that's gathered and Jesus is like, "What's going on here?" And as Jesus is asking them what they were arguing about, what comes out is simply the reality that they were arguing about the fact that the disciples were not able to heal this boy who had been afflicted by an unclean spirit. Now, that's another way of saying there was an evil spirit. Okay? And I know that in our scientific modern-day context, it's hard for us to fathom what that is. But the reality is that when you read through Scripture, not only does it confirm and affirm the physical realities, but also the spiritual reality as well. Now the question is, why did they fail to heal the boy? Why did they fail to heal the boy? Because from the story, as we read on, obviously they were very perplexed as to why they could not cast out this demon, right? Verse 28, when they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? They were genuinely confused as to why they were not able to cast out this unclean spirit. And when you think about the story, what makes this story even more intriguing is really the fact that this is not their first time dealing with a situation like this. Because when we jump back to chapter 6, we see Jesus sending out his disciples. And when he sends them out two by two to proclaim his message. And as part of that commissioning of his disciples, Jesus gives them authority over the unclean spirits. And so he says, not only are you going out to let people know that I am the Messiah, but even as you declare this message, I want you to demonstrate my power, and I give you the power over unclean spirits. And as they go out, we read in verse 13, this is what we read, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And now, what I want us to notice was the fact that they were able to cast out many demons. Not just, it doesn't say few, right? It doesn't say one out of five. But it says they were able to cast out many demons. In other words, there was much success in their ministry. So when the father brought this sick boy to the disciples in chapter 9 now, they were very familiar with that situation. And they knew what they had to do, or at least they thought they knew what they had to do. And so by the time that Jesus comes down from the mountain, they were in a state of confusion. They were in a state of frustration and embarrassment. First of all, confusion, because they were genuinely perplexed why they could not reproduce their past success. But not only confusion, but there was a sense of frustration. Because I'm sure within their hearts they wanted this boy to be set free from their afflictions, but they weren't. And not was this boy not, only was he not set free, but now even the father was at a point where he was questioning, okay, if Jesus' disciples couldn't do it, can Jesus really do it himself? So confusion, frustration, and ultimately it was embarrassment. Because the religious authorities, they were probably trying to seize their failures to discredit Jesus' ministry, because the ministry of the disciples was a direct reflection of the ministry of their teacher. And so if that meant the disciples were successful in their ministry, then it was a high praise, and it validated their teacher's ministry, versus if the disciples failed, that meant that Jesus' ministry, we're not sure. And so the question is, why did they fail? And I'm sure it wasn't for the lack of their effort. But when we look into this passage and the surrounding passages, we get some clues as to why they might have failed, right? So the first thing that we notice is that they probably place their confidence in their past experiences. That's my first guess. And I think it's a pretty good guess. And they were probably thinking, you know what, we've done this before. And so we can do this again. And I think that's just part of our fallen nature, that once we experience success, then it's easy for us to try to reproduce that success by depending on ourselves and what we've experienced and what we've done in the past. Right? Like, how many times do we run into a situation where, whether it's a ministry situation or whether it's something that we have to do in front of others, maybe do a presentation in the classroom or, you know, in the workplace and so forth, and we're thinking to ourselves, you know what? I've done this before, and I can do it again. Now, backtrack all the way to chapter 6 when Jesus sent them out the first time. I'm sure that was a very different experience for them, right? Because I still remember the very first time I ever had to preach. I mean, I was so nervous. It was actually in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It was for one of the Access series that we had to do. I was still a grad student. I was nowhere close to even entertaining the idea of I was going to go into ministry. But my pastor called me and said, you know what, Ben, I have to go out of serve out of town, and I need you to lead Access, and here is my outline, and all you have to do is just fill it in and, you know, just talk about, use your own examples and all that stuff. And I was like, oh, okay. And then so I tried it, but as soon as I got up there, I was so nervous. And so I just started reading. I didn't make any eye contact the whole time. I was just reading through it. And then I got so nervous in the middle of it, I stopped, and I just made up some, like, discussion question. And I said, okay, why don't you turn to one another and discuss this for the next 20 minutes, and then we'll close out, right? Because I'm sure the first time that they went out, not only were they unsure of themselves, but because they were unsure of themselves, they were probably not only aware of their inadequacies, but there was probably this need in them for God to move. I'm sure they were pleading with God the entire way, God, please move. And so, first of all, they were probably depending on their past successes. Not only that, secondly, most likely they were probably focused more on their personal success than in actually engaging in God's work or ministering to the people around them. And the reason why I say this is because right after this incident, Jesus finds his disciples and they're arguing with one another. And the thing that they're arguing with one another is who's going to be the greatest disciple, right? When Jesus finally establishes his kingdom, who's going to be the top dog among all the disciples? And they're arguing. And I don't know who started it. My guess is it's probably the three, right? Some sort of like microaggression. Like, you know what? I feel for you, but maybe if we were here with you, we could have done it, right? But we were special and we were with Jesus and you guys failed. I don't know what it was, but they were arguing with one another. And I think this tells you something about the state of mind that these disciples were in. That they wanted to be greater than the others. That they wanted to be more accomplished, more recognized. They wanted to be more powerful. They wanted to be more successful. And they weren't necessarily in the state of mind of following and worshiping Jesus. They weren't necessarily in the state of mind and of loving and serving the people. And so they were probably more driven by wanting to be successful in their personal ministry. And the last is they simply lacked faith. And we're pretty certain of that because that's what Jesus tells us. And Jesus doesn't lie, right? I mean, Jesus, when he responds to them, he answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" In other words, he's saying it's because you lacked faith. I think it was a really good reality check for these disciples. And I think when I think about it, in many ways, I think this really describes the condition of the church. Because when you think about it, there are many things that we can do and be successful and call it ministry. But you know, the reality is that sometimes it doesn't really feel like we're making headway. And it's not because for the lack of effort. It's not because for the lack of trying to organize and trying to be creative and trying to get the right people into right places. It's not for the lack of trying to have certain programs and thinking about our culture and what's going to attract people to the gospel. But it's because we have this tendency to rely on ourselves rather than on God. I think we have this tendency to focus more on our success than really thinking about Jesus and his kingdom. And ultimately, it's because we lack faith. We lack trust that Jesus can really accomplish what he desires to accomplish apart from our abilities. And when you think about what really defines what the church is, what defines who we are is simply this reality that God is calling us to engage in these areas of ministry where apart from God, there's no way that we'll be able to accomplish them. So when you think about the failures of the disciples, first of all, I think it really challenges us. Because we could point the finger and say, well, you know, those disciples. But I think it really challenges us to think about, okay, so where are we in our spiritual climate? Where are we as we faithfully try to engage in the ministry that God is calling us to? In reaching out to our friends and trying to reach out to the unchurched and the unloved and the unreached in our city? Where are we in being able to trust in the work of God in our own lives? And so we see, first of all, the disciples' failures. But not only that, let's close out with this. Ultimately, we see Jesus' response. We see Jesus' response. Now, his response, I think, is very interesting, right? Because, first of all, we see his frustration. And Jesus is just being honest. And so the way that he expresses his frustration, actually, when you think about it, is very shocking. Because he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And when you read this, you can't, like, make this nice. Right? You can't make this into, well, you know, Jesus is this friendly guy, and he's just saying, oh, you faithless generation. You can't make this, you can't try to read this in a way where it makes you feel like, oh, you know what, Jesus still loves me. No, you can see and hear his disappointment when he says, oh, faithless generation. And then he questions, he says, how long am I to be with you? Right? It's like his way of saying, what about all the time that I was with you and all the times that you've experienced my miracles and my power? And he says, how long am I to bear with you? Right? I'm just bearing you. I'm carrying you through. How long am I going to do this? And then he finally says, bring him to me. And when, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Because this is not the picture of Jesus that we have in our culture. I was reading a book. It was really interesting. And they were talking about how when you think about the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for many people, especially I think in our culture, this book was saying many people find it comforting to relate to God the Son, which is Jesus. Because we think about Jesus as the God who is merciful, God who is gracious, he died for our sins and so forth. But when you read something like this, you're like, oh, I don't know. Right? On one hand, yes, Jesus is, he's loving, he's committed to us, he's caring and so forth. But on the other hand, we see this expression. And I think this is a really good example of us gaining a glimpse into Jesus' heart. So on one hand, we see his heart that is wanting to encourage us, remind us of these truths, that he's with us, that he is for us and not against us, that he's interceding for us, that nothing will separate us from his love. But on the other hand, we also see that his expectation for us is that we will walk with him and that we will trust him and that we will believe in him, that this is his expectation. And when we don't meet up to his expectation, we see his heart that is frustrated by our lack of faith. And when you think about it, it's not this frustration as in, well, you idiot, you forgot to do this, or how could you not do this? But it's this frustration that is expressing a heart that says, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are my friend, and I want so much more for you. That Jesus is wanting more for us. He's saying it's not okay. Right? Sometimes we feel like, you know what, we sin, we disappoint, but Jesus, he's going to love us no matter what. And that's true. He is going to love us no matter what. But when we look into his heart, Jesus is saying it's not okay for you to compromise in that moment. It's not okay for you to compromise your convictions and your faith. It's not okay for you to doubt me over and over and over again. You see his heart that is wanting so much more. And he wants more for his disciples. He wants them to believe that Jesus has given them the authority. And it's not that they couldn't, but it's that they failed to exercise and believe that authority. And so we see Jesus' frustration, and not only that, but ultimately we see his explanation. And he deals with his father, and we're going to skip that. He heals the boy, and then the disciples are confused. So at the end, when everyone is gone in private, they ask him, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So the first thing that we notice in Jesus' answer to them is simply his statement of this kind. I think that's really interesting when he says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, I don't think this is what Jesus is trying to say, right? Jesus is not trying to say that there are some evil spirits that you can drive out, but you don't have to pray. But there are these other evil spirits that are stronger, and definitely you need to pray. Right? That's not what he's saying when he's saying this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Rather, I think he's reminding his disciples, and actually he's reminding all of us here this afternoon, that we do not have sufficient power within ourselves to accomplish his work. And listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's the British pastor that I've been reading. This is what he says about what Jesus was trying to say here to his disciples. He says, Jesus was trying to say, you must become aware of your need, of your impotence, of your helplessness. You must realize that you are confronted by something that is too deep for your methods to get rid of or to deal with, and you need something that can go down beneath that evil power and shatter it. And there is only one thing that can do that, and that is the power of God. I think our problem is that we're not very discerning when it comes to differentiating between this kind and that kind. And Jesus makes it very clear that there is such thing as this kind, and that can only be accomplished, driven out, as we access God's power. And I was thinking about, what does that look like in our context? Maybe this kind is seeing those around us coming to know and love and worship Christ. Maybe this kind is experiencing healing in the brokenness of the relationships. Maybe this kind is our hearts being transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Maybe this kind is bearing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, breaking out in our lives in power and bearing fruits of his freedom. But Jesus makes it very clear that there is this kind that can only be accomplished through prayer. And he says, first of all, what we need is humility, which means we acknowledge that I don't have the power to do it. That we don't just jump in thinking that because we've done it before and because this is the way that God has used us before, that automatically we're going to assume that that's how God's going to do it again. And as we not only express our humility, we also need desperation. That I desperately need to wholly depend on God and God alone. And so Jesus makes it very clear that there is this kind. And when I think about just even in the ministry that God is calling us to engage in, there is this kind, right? There is that other kind where we can do it without. Well, I want to be careful in how I say this because we always need the power of the Holy Spirit. But we could try to do it on our own, and we can accomplish those things. But sometimes when the reality hits us, and when we realize that there's only so much that we can do, it really helps us to know and discern that we really need to be praying. Right? People coming every single Sunday, sitting under the Word of God, but maybe not experiencing the healing or the freedom that the Word of God declares in their lives. Maybe people battling with sin, but they just seem to not be able to escape that cycle over and over again. Right? How do we break through into the lives of individuals? Maybe when we're confronted with doubt, fear. It's by acknowledging that there is this kind. And that can only be accomplished through prayer. And that's the second statement that Jesus makes, that this kind can only come out by prayer. Now, when you think about what Jesus is saying here, the funny thing, it's not really funny, but the funny thing is that when Jesus actually drives out the demon or the unclean spirit, he himself doesn't pray. Right? That's kind of ironic, right? Because he's saying this kind can only be driven out by prayer. But then in that example, Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't say, okay, you know what? Let me just pray for a moment. He bows his head and he says, Father, thank you, or whatever he's going to say. He doesn't do that. He just simply commands. He rebukes, right? Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that, the crowd came running together. So in other words, Jesus didn't have much time, right? They're literally running to him. And he's saying, okay, I got to get the situation under control. So what he does is he rebukes the evil spirit. And he says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And so when you think about it, like Jesus on one hand is saying this kind can only come out by prayer, but he himself doesn't pray. So what is Jesus trying to say here? When Jesus says that this kind can only come out by prayer, what Jesus has in mind is prayer as in not just closing your eyes and saying some words, right? When he's saying prayer, he's not thinking, okay, just because you didn't come to enough Thursday prayer gatherings and because of that, you just weren't able to cast out that demon or you just weren't effective in sharing the gospel. That's not what he has in mind. Because we know that even though Jesus doesn't pray in that moment, his life is defined by prayer. Right? Early in the morning, he gets up. Before he chose his disciples, he prays. He escapes from his disciples and the crowd so that he can be alone with the Father to pray. So his life is marked by prayer. And I think what he is expressing there is prayer in the sense of being constantly connected to God. And that's what we read in the book of John where he says, I and the Father, I'm constantly looking to what the Father is doing, and that's what I'm participating in. And not only this constant connection, but prayer that constantly expresses our dependence on God, where Jesus says, I can't do anything apart from the Father. And so he's saying, this kind can only come out as we are constantly being connected to God and as we are constantly dwelling in His presence, and as we are constantly expressing our dependence on God. And the amazing thing here is that as we continue to look into the lives of His disciples, we know that this is one lesson they learned really well. Because all throughout the book of Acts, we see the disciples constantly praying over and over again. And the word of God tells us that they were devoted to prayer. It's not talking about like devoted as in they had morning prayer, and then they had afternoon prayer, and then they had evening prayer gatherings, and all they did was pray, right? They quit their jobs, they stopped eating, and they just gathered together, and they're just praying all the time. That's not what it means when the book of Acts was talking about how these people were devoted to prayer. But we see the disciples constantly dwelling in God's presence, constantly expressing their dependence on God. And I think something clicked when they saw Jesus being ascended to heaven, and when they heard His commission of going and making disciples of all nations, they remembered Jesus' words that this kind can only come out through prayer. In other words, this mission can only be accomplished through prayer. Healing, driving out evil spirit, that can only be done by prayer. Living out the realities of the gospel, that can only be accomplished through prayer. And so we see the disciples being filled with the power of God. And I really feel like that's Jesus' challenge for us as a church. That this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Because I think for some of us, we're thinking only if the circumstances were different. Or only if the resources were more adequate. Or only if there was more of this or less of that, then this will change. Then this will become whole. But Jesus says, you are so wrong, you faithless generation. He says, pray. He says, abide in me. He says, pray. He says, turn to me. He says, pray. He says, look to me, because I am the only bread of life that you will ever know. That I am the only living water that you will ever need. That I am your true shepherd, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So He says, come and don't stop praying. Don't stop depending on me. He says, come and don't stop pressing into me. He says, come and don't stop deepening your pursuit of me. I was really challenged by Proverbs 26:11. We'll close with this. I don't know if this is going to encourage you or not. Wasn't encouraging me when God first brought this to my heart, but it was very challenging. Sometimes we need to be challenged, and that's not always going to come in the form of encouragement. Not to say that I want to try to discourage us. But I just felt like God was pointing me to Proverbs 26:11, where it says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, you know what, Ben, it doesn't really matter how often you talk about prayer, the necessity of prayer, the need for prayer, the power that we experience through prayer. If we're like this dog that returns to his vomit, in other words, if we continue on in our ways, right? In order for things to shift, something has to change. in order for us to really experience freedom in our lives, something has to change. In order for us to really want to see healing and renewal happen within the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, something has to change. In order for us to be effective in continuing to share the gospel, I mean, something has to change. We can't do business as usual and think, well, this is going to change. Or we can't think that if we only tweak this or if we only do this better, but we're going to be like this dog that repeats his or her folly over and over again. And I just feel like what God is saying is simply this. What has to change is you have to realize that this kind, that can only be accomplished by prayer. And so it's not enough for you to study prayer. It's not enough for you to memorize verses about prayer. It's not enough for you to attend prayer gatherings. But prayer has to be part of who you are. And so the one thing for us simply is this, that we need to pray because the work that God is inviting us to participate in can only be accomplished as we depend on His presence and power. And we need to pray because the work that God is inviting us to participate in, that work can only be accomplished as we depend on His presence and power. Okay? All right, let's stand together as we close out. I'm just wondering for us personally, as we were listening to the Word of God, I'm wondering if there are the this kinds in our lives that we're being confronted with. Maybe it deals with certain relationships and the people that you're trying to invest in so that they'll come to know Christ. But it seems like all the effort of trying to love them and share the gospel, that there's really no impact. Maybe it's just the things that are going on in your own hearts, that you want to trust in Christ, that you want to grow, you want to mature, you want to follow, but it seems like every time that you're trying to make progress, there's something that drags you back. Maybe it's areas of specific sin in our lives. On one hand, we know that, yeah, God's not pleased. So whether it's our integrity, whether it's little lies, whether it's lust, whatever it may be, we know that on one hand, God is not pleased, but it's just, it seems like we can't escape the cycle of living in sin. And that just creates further distance between us and God. Hardens our hearts. Discourages us. There are plenty of this kind when I think about our church. And something about just studying this passage for myself and trying to wrestle through. And I want to pray. Because I don't want to continue on in this path I don't want to continue on this path of people coming in and out and going and leaving. And lives not changing, or just feeling like we don't have enough resources as a church to really help them. And on one hand, yeah, practically speaking, that might be true, but Jesus tells us in his word that this kind can only come out by prayer. And I want to press into that heart. And I want to say, Jesus, if this is your word, then I'm going to challenge you to show me the reality and the truth of that word. That you are more than enough for us in this place. That your power is available for us. And we know that it's not going to be easy. Yeah, we're going to need to pray, and we know that the path of prayer, it's not easy. We want to believe in your word that you can do it, but you're just waiting for us to pray. And so I'm wondering, if there are the diskinds in your life, things that are going on, whether it's in your personal lives, with your families, specific situation, that God is challenging you to pray, to pray, to press into his promises and not to give up, to humble yourself, to say, God, I'm desperate for you. God, I'm desperate for you on behalf of my family. I'm desperate for you, God, on behalf of my loved ones. I'm desperate for you, God, on behalf of my friends. I'm desperate for you for myself. God is inviting us, reminding us this afternoon, we need to pray. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to come into his presence. And we need to cry out for more of his presence and more of his power. Father, we come before you. We thank you, God, for reminding us, God, that we are a house of prayer. And it's not just something that we do when we gather on Sundays, but this is who we are, that we are a people of prayer. People who are called to reside in your presence. People who are called to cultivate this intimacy with you, God. People who are called to press into your promises. People who are called to be desperate for your power. And so cause us, God, to pray. Cause us, God, to depend on you. Cause us, just like these disciples, to learn from this lesson. So that as we go forward, God, that our lives, that our church family here, that what will characterize us is that we are people who are devoted to prayer. And so, Father, we come before you. Pray that you'll fill us, God, with your burdens. Fill us, God, with your power to press in more. And to say, God, we want more and more of you. And so we thank you, God, and we praise you. And we pray that you'll lead us now to speak your heart's desire into us. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So can I just invite us for the next, I don't know, 1 or 2 minutes before we close out? Just ask the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to reveal to us the work that He wants to do. And ask Him to place in us a deeper hunger and a desire to pray. And that even as we come before His presence to pray, we're reminded it's not that we have the ability to pray in our own strength and wisdom, but it's because of the gospel of Christ. It's because of His death for our sins and His resurrection that gave us new life. That in this newness of life and in this newness of identity, we come and we enter into His presence and we say, Father, here we are. We want to press into your heart. So let's do that together. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. And let's pray. Maybe it is praying for this kind, whatever that may be in our lives. But let's pray. And as we pray, let's ask God, God, help us to experience your breakthrough. So let's do that, church. Let's pray a little bit. And then after a little bit, gather us back and we'll close out. Let's do that together.